Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Now, today, we are going to wrap up just a series of January conversations about how it was that the early church, without great cultural power, without Christian celebrities and music, without Christian TV and radio, without any sort of seminary, how the early church, the marginalized, vulnerable communities that made up the early church, how did they create something that was so unstoppable that it includes us here 2,000 years later? And so we've been talking about how the early Christians bore witness to Christ. And it wasn't because they had a great evangelism programs. And it wasn't because they had everybody learning the Romans Road and handing out tracts on the side of, you know, the Roman highways. It was because they created a culture that was so different from the surrounding culture that people could not help but be intrigued and check it out. So we've talked about they bore witness through their generosity. They bore witness through their commitment to shalom making and repair. We talked about that last week. Today we want to talk about the idea that they bore witness through patient hope. That one of the weird characteristics of the early church is that they were patient, which is not something I normally think about when I think about church. So we're going to start in a parable that we've looked at a couple of years ago. There are actually some people I've learned who remember things that we talk about in here. So I feel like I have to acknowledge, yes, we've talked about this before, but this parable actually was super important in the imagination of how the early church saw its relationship to the world around it. I'm going to be talking a lot about this book today, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, by Alan Kreider, or Kreider, The Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. He is a church history and mission professor, PhD from Harvard, if that either counts for or against him. I'll leave that up to you. And there you go. So I'll be quoting from this later on. But we're going to start in the book of Matthew. As always, we're going to do Q&R, and we're going to do text-in questions, and so all of that's coming. So let's do it. How are we doing? Okay. Yeah. Yep, that's about how I assumed we were doing. Matthew 13. I mean, how is it that we've experienced all four seasons in Tennessee this week? Someone was telling me, Lisa, who works on our staff, was saying, Tennessee is the sickest state in the nation in terms of just, like, illness. So, yeah, great job. Great job, Tennessee. I'm sorry, I don't know where that came up. This is a farming metaphor, so I was just, it made me think of weather, I guess. All right, Matthew 13, 24. You've heard this before. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now, I know because most of us are farmers, we understand instantly the metaphor, but for those of you uninitiated, like myself, evidently, the kind of weed that we're talking about here and the kind of wheat that was grown in Palestine are indistinguishable early. Yeah, this is Matthew 4:20. I mean, does that help you? Good Lord. Gen Z strikes again. Can't even use a biblical word. Oh, my goodness. Okay, so you've ruined the whole sermon now. I can't even say the word that I need to say. We'll call it tares. That's the old Bible word. All right, so evidently, this weed And the wheat were indistinguishable early. And this is central to the imagery of the parable, that they don't appear right away. So they grew together for many months without anyone knowing that the weeds were in there. All right? This is super important to the context of the parable. Because, and as you can see, they are distinguishable if you get up close once they've begun to grow. But initially, not so much. So it wasn't until later that people went, oh my goodness, an enemy must have come in and done this. And actually, this is something that happened in ancient Palestine. There were actually laws against doing this to rival farmers, but it was something that actually took place. So there's your picture. That's the weed I want you to think about. Good Lord. Jesus continues. Jesus, take the wheel of the people in this room. Verse 27, the owner's servants, many months later, came back to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? And then what's he say? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, well, do you want us to go and pull the weeds up? No, the master answered, because while you were pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. That is because enough time has passed that the roots are now intertwined. So you can't pull up the weeds without damaging the wheat too. Let both grow together until harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. In other words, I don't trust you guys to do the separating right now, and you also may harm the good crop by pulling up the bad crop. Now, later on, Jesus left the crowd, verse 36, and went to the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? Yeah, the Messiah, right? Jesus, the right answer. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So, super chipper ending to this parable. The thing I want to focus on, though, are the two questions the servants ask. Where did the weeds come from, and what does Jesus say? We just read it. An enemy did this. And then, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, why? Exactly, you might damage the wheat. And implied in that is you're not very good at discerning between the two. All right? Now, the point of this parable is to answer the following. Remember, most parables are about Israel. They're to Israel, for Israel, and about Israel. And they're usually about the mysterious nature of the kingdom of God arriving in Jesus. Because the kingdom arrived in Jesus, but it came in very unsurprising ways. And one of the ways that it was surprising is that everyone thought the Messiah, upon arrival, would purge Israel from all the sinners and the enemies of Israel. He would purge the land, kick out everybody, and it would just be a pure remnant left in Israel. So the question that Jesus, I think, was getting asked, and the reason he told this parable, was how can the kingdom be here when Israel is still a mixed bag? How can the kingdom be here when evil is still afoot in the world? And there were extra-biblical Jewish texts like the Psalms of Solomon that talk about this messianic expectation that the Messiah came to kind of judge and purge. So I'm quoting from Psalms of Solomon 17. The Messiah is expected to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, to drive out sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners. And we notice these words, right? Notice the verbs: purge, drive out, smash, to destroy the unlawful nations. At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. He will then gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. He will not tolerate unrighteousness, even to pause among them. The alien and the foreigner will no longer live near them. Now, does this sound at all like the ministry of Jesus? It's like the exact opposite. So if there were people in Judaism, or in Israel, in the day of Jesus, who expected the Messiah to do that, well, you can see why they'd be very puzzled at Jesus. Because on the one hand, he was doing like authentic miracles that validated his claims. But on the other hand, he wasn't purging and driving out and condemning and crushing anybody. And so this parable was designed to answer the question, how does the kingdom come in the midst of evil? And so what's Jesus's answer? The two questions, right? Where did the weeds in the world come from? And what's his answer? An enemy did this. Now, throughout the Gospels, who was Jesus's enemy? Yeah, no. His enemy, he only names one enemy. Well, besides Mammon, which is interesting, money. The principalities and powers, exactly. Kevin, he knows this. I love you. I love the answers. I just wanted to acknowledge the intelligence of the answer. And so Jesus talks about what he's doing in healing and in casting out demons. He names somebody called the strong man, who is holding the world captive. And he says he's pillaging the strong man's kingdom. And so for Jesus of Nazareth, and this is really important, and this is a point we've made before, but guys, let's just pause on this. Jesus is saying that there are other wills at work in the world besides God's, right? I mean, this is really important because there's a whole brand of Christianity that says everything that happens on earth is God's will. The mental illness that you have, well, God's using it to teach you something, and he might. That's no doubt, that's true. But people will look at you straight in the eye and say, well, this is from God. Right? I have a son with Down syndrome, and I had a wonderful elder look at me and say, how does it feel to know that God gave you a child with Down syndrome because you're such great parents? And I was like, oh, does he have a storehouse? You know, did we only qualify for Down syndrome? I mean, what about, you know, cerebral palsy or something? I mean, just think about the ways in which there is a deep theology in the world that says everything that happens is what God wanted to happen. And Jesus himself refutes this. Why is there evil in the world? An enemy did this. And notice, he doesn't name the weeds as the enemy. He names the one who sowed the weeds as the enemy. That's a big point too. So why is there evil in the world? An enemy did this. Now here's the great question asked by the church, asked by the disciples, asked by Israel. Well, do you want us to go and purge them? If you're not gonna, should we? Right? What was the second question? Put it up there, sweet Jacob. Do you want us to go and pull them up? And isn't that the temptation of the church from that day until this? And what's Jesus's answer? No. And the "you idiots" are implied there in the Greek. First of all, they're indistinguishable sometimes. And secondly, when they are distinguishable, you may pull up the wrong thing. Dang. So this picture of how God's people should relate to evil is summed up in the phrase, let them both grow together. Now, immediately the question becomes, well, does that mean we're just passive in the face of evil? Do we just let them grow together and not do anything? And the answer to that is no, no, no. Was Jesus passive in the face of evil? What did he do? To say it, what were the actions Jesus took in the face of evil? Called it out of people. Yep, what else? He flipped over tables. Yes. In his church. Yes. What else? He surrendered. Yep, absolutely. What else? He what? He prayed. He forgave his enemies. Oh, yeah. Jesus was very active in confronting evil. But Jesus shows us how evil is confronted, right? Acts of creative goodness, acts of mercy, acts of healing, acts of blessing, acts of forgiveness, right? Standing with the shamed in their shame, in defiance against the shamers, right? Jesus was very active against evil. But, I don't know if you know this, Jesus didn't end evil once and for all in his first coming, right? It's still around. And so these two questions are questions we must answer still. Where does the evil in the world come from? Well, it comes from me. That's the first answer. I'm an active participant in the evil in the world. It comes from us, the church. We're active participants in the evil of the world. And then it comes from all those people out there. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, do you want us to go purge the church? This passage has been used to purge the church or to burn heretics at the stake. And the answer is no. Often, the righteous and unrighteous are indistinguishable. And when they are, they may be so entwined together you can't damage one without damaging the other. And so his word to them and to us is to let them grow together and trust in the judgment to come, that God will do the separating. So then what's our job? Simple, to work for the good of the field. Are you with me on this? How do you work for the good of the field? By doing what Jesus did. Sharing meals with everybody, forgiving those who persecute us, blessing those who curse, loving enemy and neighbor alike, living cruciform ways of life so that we stand with and identify with the marginalized and those that are overlooked in our community. I mean, that's what this is. Now, this is where this historian comes in. Because he argues that this idea of let them grow together got turned into a virtue, the virtue of patience in the early church. And that one of the really surprising ways the early church won its neighbors was because they were patient. They were patient. They let them grow together. In other words, they weren't passive in the face of evil. No, they were going and serving plague victims. They were rescuing infants that had been left out for exposure. They were honoring and dignifying slaves and children and women in a culture that did not. They were very active. But what they weren't doing was trying to root up the source of all evil themselves. Is this making sense so far, guys? You're very quiet, and that could mean several things. You're still focused on weed references. You're totally asleep, or maybe this is interesting and somehow relevant. So what I want to do is I want to punch through a couple of lists of slides, and I just want to give you this guy's argument because it was fascinating for me. This is a guy who surveyed the first 5 centuries of church manuals, church writings, all the writings of the early, like, disciples of the apostles, all the evidence that we have about what the early church was like, from Roman sources, from pagan sources, from Christian sources. And he says the thing that characterized the early church was patience, which sounds so boring. But that's exactly the point. So here's what he means by that. First, for the early church, patience is rooted in God's character. That God is patient, right? God himself says this, I'm patient wanting all to come to repentance. And so God's patience is that, man, he's been working for as long as human history has existed to win humans to himself. Right? He shows and showers grace on the just and unjust alike. God never compels. He never forces. He woos and he invites. Number two, the heart of patience is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. How many years did Jesus spend in obscurity? 30 years. How many in the public eye? Three, we think. And how public was he? He never wandered 30 miles from his home. His whole life was marked by obscurity. And did Jesus compel people? Well, did Jesus coerce people? That's a better word. Jesus was compelling, yes. But did he manipulate? Did he coerce? No. Did he force? No, he just invited. Never begged. He never made promises about his kingdom that included health and wealth and, you know, steak knives or something. I mean, it was like, he was remarkably free of the salesmanship and marketing that so characterizes a lot of preaching in the American church. Three, patience does not rely on human control. Oh, and now we get to where we are. People who live a patient lifestyle trust God and do not manipulate outcomes. Oh, we're going to come back to that. Four, patience resists hurry. Patience requires people to live at the pace given by God, accepting incompleteness and waiting. How good are we? Nope. Patience was totally unconventional in that culture. It reconfigures behavior according to Jesus' teaching, especially in areas of wealth, where people were encouraged to be content and to not charge interest on loans and to give away without asking in return, sexuality, and power. Number four, patience gives religious freedom. It does not compel religious beliefs and observance. And then the last one, and this is where we want to camp a little bit, patience is hopeful. It trusts that God will sort it out in the future and that those of us in Christ will be resurrected and that whatever negative thing we have in our life won't be the thing that's ultimately defining it. Now, the Christianity I inherited was characterized by none of those attributes. The Christianity I inherited, and I'm just talking about my cultural inheritance, and no one was mean or like wrong in saying it this way. But man, it was, dude, we got to reach the world in this generation. And we will use any means necessary. If we have to cover up scandals, we will cover up scandals to protect the reputation of the church. Right? If we have to violate the commands of Jesus in order to win people, we will violate the commands of Jesus in order to win people. Right? It didn't matter that we have so, and I'm one of them, so many celebrity Christians who were horrible people, but because the fruit of their ministry was vast, we'd look at them and say, yeah, but God's using them. It doesn't matter if they're arrogant or prideful or controlling. In my work in the megachurch, we had numbers goals. Everything was efficient and effective and designed to get results. How many people came to Jesus? And there's a part of that that's okay, of course. But that's all there was. There was never like, hey, let's just preach and teach and love people for 10 years and then see where we are. That was never a good answer for what your church's 5-year vision. Another line from this guy. And this is super interesting to me. Oh yeah, I forgot about that, but let's skip that. I dream of you being awed by all of these slides, and then I'm sitting with you and you're like, eh. And I'm like, okay, well maybe I should have put less slides in here. But in my brain, I'm like, they'll love this. They will love 87 slides. So It's my ick. Ancient sources, and again, this is from this guy. Ancient sources indicate that the early Christians grew in number not because they won arguments. Instead, they grew because of their habitual behavior, which was rooted in patience. And that was distinctive and intriguing. Next slide. When asked about their ideas, Christians pointed to their actions. They believed that their embodied behavior was an eloquent enacting of their message. So for them, the question wasn't, hey, is Christianity true? It was, look at what Christianity has produced. And for us, it's the exact opposite. In the carnage of what Christianity has produced in our world, we are arguing that it's true. All right, can I do one more set of slides? Because patience for them was very practical. So, distinctives of early Christian communities characterized by patience. We'll just go quickly. Patience in business practices, sexual discipline, siblingship between male, female, children, and elderly, how valued women and children were. Manifestations of divine power in terms of exorcism and prayers for healing. The identification with and care for poor, the poor. The prohibition of taking a life and of retaliation. And the recognition that patience does not compel. People came to follow Jesus because of the character of the communal life of the early Christians. And was that communal life perfect? We looked last week. Of course it was not. So, from this, skip the next slide, they're done. I could feel it, they're done. Go to the one sentence. So from this parable and this historical account, we argue this following conclusion, that in the New Testament, it's more important to be faithful than to be effective. That means that when the church falls short, we're honest and we don't cover it up. We're not in protecting the reputation of the church or its leadership. I was reading this week, I don't know if you saw this, but I'm on Twitter, I refuse to call it anything else. And there were three articles in a row that just jumped out. One was, trust in clergy is at an all-time low. Less than 30% of people think clergy are trustworthy. Chiropractors are trusted more. God bless you, chiropractors. The second article was, the religious unaffiliated are now the largest group in America. And then number three was the name of a man who mentored me who had fallen and taken advantage of a sexually vulnerable person. Three in a row. And you see they're all related, right? Why would people trust church or church leaders? I mean, I have a list that is in the double digits of mentors to me personally who are disqualified from vocational ministry. I watch my children wrestle with the ugliness. And how do I, saying, hey, I've got evidence for the resurrection, kids, they don't care. They see the ugliness and go, why would I want to be a part of that? I look at the church in the way that it handles politics, and it's all about what's happening out there instead of about how we are being formed by the Sermon on the Mount to be political in Christ-like ways. To say, and there's no call on the church to do great things for God ever. Seriously, look, read the letters to the churches. There's not one verse that says, hey, do great things for me. Not one. But 1,000 verses on be faithful. When there's sin, deal with it. When there are lies, tell the truth. When there's a breach of integrity, restore and repair. And so, as we go into another season of beautiful politics, The real challenge for you and I that this parable confronts us with is simply this one right here. Next. We need to be courageous enough to believe that the way of Jesus in the world works, and that we don't have to be in a hurry, or we don't have to be impatient in grabbing power for ourselves, manipulating and coercing others, into shouting down and demonizing the people that disagree with us. Jesus, his whole way of life was vindicated on the cross. And so the early church looked at that and said, okay, we follow that pattern. And that was how they won the ancient world. And so for me, just me personally, man, this wrecks me. I mean, and that's why I love slides so much, because I want it to wreck you too. Because so much of my inherited Christian world isn't this. It's vision statements and mission plans, and it's just like, I don't know, I've loved being here. Because we sat in a room 3 or 4 years ago and said, hey, you know what we want to do? We'd love to be a culture of hospitality. So let's do this thing called the table. And let's not do much else. And we just did that. And there's been no pressure to say, oh, we need more. Come on, we need more. Hey, we're counting seats. Are we growing? No, no one counts here. We do count trivia night, because that's a gauge of spiritual maturity. That's been just refreshing. So I want to do questions, and then one more thing we'll talk about before we move on to communion. All right, so thoughts, and remember the cues. We've got one right here. Quick, straight down. Boom. The Red Sea parting to the right there. Got it? The cues, quick. Make sure it's a question. We love your comments, but we have a text line for those. It needs to be brief and clarifying. Yes, thank you. Thank you. The cues. Young lady.
There weren't any cues. I think I know what you're going to say to this, but I want to check in on the end of the parable that we just sort of, you know, we focused on the beginning.
Yes.
And I recognize this could be a whole other
message. It is.
But all of the very strong language of weeping and gnashing of teeth and burning and fire.
Yes.
There's urgency there that doesn't exactly imply patience.
Yes.
And obviously that has also been misconstrued by the church in the past, and this is what happens if you're evil and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
How do you kind of balance the patience and the patience versus that urgency?
Okay, that's such a genius question. Thank you. 2 points, and neither of these is going to be a fun point to make. All right? The first point that he makes, and that I've read it in a number of scholars, is that there is not one reference to the Great Commission in early church writings. And there's not one instruction on how to evangelize people. For the first 5 centuries, you can look at all, like, there were manuals that were, you know, for catechesis, for formation, that would have, you know, 118 instructions. Not one of them was go share your faith, which was just interesting. The second point is, when I look at the preaching of the early church, especially in the book of Acts, they never referenced gnashing of teeth and burning of fire. Their preaching was all about, judgment is coming. Absolutely. And choose this day. No doubt about it. But it didn't live under threat. Now, when Jesus is talking in parables, who's he talking to? Israel, right? And so the parables of judgment, I think, are applied to Israel and can't be broadened, unless they're reinforced by Paul elsewhere, into applying to direct messages to us. So there are other messages about weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, and we've talked about those a bit, about what hell turns out to be. But I never see it used as a means or a motive for belief in the New Testament or in the early church. And I just find that interesting in comparison to how it's been used in my inherited culture to say, Guys, there will be people in heaven who will thank you for saying something, and people in hell who will look at you and curse you because you said nothing. That, I just don't find any of that imagery here. And I wish I did, because it makes it much easier to just have life purpose and go, yep, I'm gonna talk to Jesus with everybody I come in contact with, and if they don't accept it, it's on them, and I've done my job. I think the picture's just more nuanced, and I think a little more beautiful, as these corporate expressions lived in recognition of judgment. Absolutely. They were trusting. In the early church, judgment was good news, because they were the ones who would be vindicated. They were the marginalized ones, the persecuted ones. They were going to be vindicated. And so I do think hell is occupied an entirely idolatrous place in the Christian imagination. And I think it's real. I think Jesus warns us about something. Absolutely. But the way it functions in evangelism and Christian preaching, I don't see it in there. I only see the warnings of Gehenna given to the religious people in the ministry of Jesus. And you can check that out yourself. Just look up Gehenna, and you'll see all the passages. And Jesus associates it with the religious leaders. He associates it with uncontrolled lust. Better to lose your eye than to be thrown into Gehenna. He talks about it, what's the other place? In anger, about anger in our words, how we can, and contempt. I mean, it's just, I never heard any of that. So, sorry for the rant, but that's a really great. So do I think there's urgency in judgment? Yes, we should be saying the world will be held to account. We will be held to account. There will be a day when God says, enough! And then the truth about the world is revealed. And that's a terrifying day. And yet, it's also the beginning of new creation. So good. Thank you.
Over here, Mikey. About 2:45 right here.
Hey, Mike. Sorry about this one. Going to put you on the spot.
Yeah.
So when Jesus is saying, let the weeds grow, don't pull them out, does that run counter to capital punishment?
Oh, ho, ho. Woo, Andy. The early church was against violence in all of its forms. I used to be very much in favor of capital punishment because that was my inherited culture. I have concerns about its implementation. And obviously it was at least threatened in the Old Testament. I don't see it reaffirmed in the New Testament other than eye for an eye, but then Jesus talks about how that doesn't characterize the kingdom. So I don't have a defined view on capital punishment except to say I don't trust us to know fully when that's appropriate. And I've heard enough stories of people who were wrongly imprisoned to go, I don't know. I don't have a theological argument that would broaden to capital punishment. One argument that I've heard against capital punishment is that you are robbing people of the opportunity of repentance, because you never know what could happen 10 years from now. And obviously the counter is, well, yeah, but that's all on the taxpayer dime, and you know, so on. So I know that's a really messy topic. I think because pro-life for me has turned out to mean pro-life in every situation. And so that's where I'm at personally, but I don't know. I mean, and that's where I see the early church going. But in terms of the politics of this, I don't know enough to speak well. Great, great question.
So I really love the idea of being able to like have a faith that I don't necessarily have to defend via like intense debate over Twitter and not another name of that specific type of social media, and to just like have a faith that I could defend with behavior and action. And as you said, it's more important to be faithful than effective, but I think there's this dissonance that I have in my mind of like, what does it mean to be faithful without effectiveness? Because one feels faithful feels really like I'm passive, and effective feels like I'm actively working toward something. So how are we effectively faithful?
Oh, all right. First of all, That's so great, and thank you. Secondly, can we just talk about Brooke a little bit next to you? Because she had a big confession on Twitter yesterday about her misuse of emojis, and... Well, I mean, it was a big deal. I just thought, you know, we want to name sin in the camp. And so, oh, Brooke, I'm so sorry. Okay, if you're new, Brooke has given me a lot of great questions. So, all right, back to your question. I'm sorry. I just saw Brooke sitting here. What was the question? No, the thing I would want to say... what was your question?
What is effective faithfulness?
Yeah. I think to be faithful is to be effective. And that's what he's arguing. So faithfulness is not passive. But the object of faithful work is us, not out there. So much of what I see in my tribe of evangelicalism is the worry about those people out there and not enough respecting of all the sin that's sitting in this room. You know what I mean? So we're very much concerned about sexual ethics when it comes to people who are of different orientations. But when it comes to our house, we're just seeing that our own leaders don't live up to the sexual ethic they preach. So one of the things that I think that I receive from this is that the object of the New Testament's teaching is us, not them. And that the goal for us to be faithful is to be effective in the kingdom. Because it was faithful communities that grew the church. It was not effective communities. Does that make sense? So I would say, instead of counting and programming and controlling, what we do is we spend, and this is what I try to do in preaching, right? I never encounter the text and think of somebody else other than me. So how am I impatient? And I can name the ways. So if a whole community listens and sits under the text and says, okay, how does this change us? That is the far better question than, okay, well, who else needs to hear this? Or we're better than the other church down there? Or, you know what I mean? And so that's the log in our own eye that we have to keep dealing with. Because until our house, and again, it's not that we're perfect, it's just that we're honest when we're imperfect. And we repair. And we lament and we apologize and we confess. And in those situations, I'd feel much more comfortable having bigger moral conversations about the world than I do now when, man, I mean, their entire Twitter profiles that do nothing but report sexual sin among Christian ministers. And there are hundreds of examples in the last couple of years alone, you know? So I think that's where I would go with that.
Here you go, Mike. Back here.
So in the thread of calling out sin in the camp, if we don't know or aren't able to discern, and the roots are grown together, how then do we deal with sin in the camp?
Yes.
Or obvious sin in the camp.
Yeah. That's fantastic. And Donna, that's a great question. Thank you. When Jesus uses the word judge, we've talked about this before, he uses it in two senses, one positive, one negative. The negative one is do not judge and condemn. So our job isn't to assign wheat and weed labels to people. Right? We don't stand there and say, okay, you're a sheep, you're a goat, you're in, you're not. That is at the end of the age. That's not our role. So it's in that way we're not discerning and condemning each other. But Jesus does, and Paul with him, encourages a good kind of judgment, which we would call discernment, where the community together looks at patterns of behaving and talking and relational dynamics and holds them up against the example and teachings of Christ, and at times has hard conversations about what's allowable in the congregation and what's not. Where do we have patience with each other? And at times, where do we have to step in and say, okay, that's doing a lot of harm. So I don't think the parable was designed to rob us of that aspect of discernment. I think Jesus reinforces that all over the place. And I think that is the proper use of the Christian imagination, right? Paul even says, who am I to judge those outside the church? I judge those inside. So there is a sense when we talk about the behavior of people who call themselves Christians in a way that's different than we would ever talk about the behavior of people who don't claim to be. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
It's a great question. All right. Awesome.
Lucius.
And here we go. Sweet Lucius.
This is quick. Just a point of clarification.
Oh, look at the cue. Two cues right there.
What I'm hearing when you're talking about effectiveness is like effectiveness requires a measure, and within the church, our measure needs to be completely different than what we see as effectiveness in our current culture.
Yeah. That's so good. Yeah. And Kevin lives in this, he has lived in this world too, and Susie and Tim, like, you count. And whether or not you were effective was measured based on attendance, buildings, and cash, the ABCs. And when you look at the parables about Jesus and the kingdom, they're all things like it's silent, it's slow, it's hidden, it's not flashy, right? A farmer, I mean, one of my favorite parables is the farmer goes and scatters seed, and then he goes to bed, and some of it grew. It's like, that's what we do. That's just being faithful. So we're not trying to manage outcomes, is the idea. And my interpretation of effectiveness was that you tried to manage outcomes. Whereas here, if patience dominates, we simply say to each other, we will be faithful in the bread and the cup, in hospitality, in faithful worship, in the, you know, the practices of shalom and justice and generosity, and then we'll see what happens. And I do think, man, I do think people, if such a counterculture existed, would be so disaffected from the kind of dehumanizing world we live in that there would be a magnetic pull, you know? So that's the hope. That was the whole point of the series, is to say, listen, evangelism, we've cheapened to statements about God and a decision that you make in your heart. When actually, it's like an all of life and all of church life thing, where we're actually trying to become people who look more like Jesus, because the Jesus guy was pretty compelling. So we're going to do communion, as always. And it's so important. One of the ways that you form communities is that you, but it's through repetition. And of course, communion can be rote, and it's just something we do because we do it every week. We pray together. I'd love for you. We have stations around the room where we have pieces of paper that are for prayer requests. And my friends, the requests that are listed on those pieces of paper are often devastating. The amount of pain in this room is just incredible. Today, I'd love for you, if you get up and take communion, to go over to that station and just answer this question. Where most are you tempted not to trust the way of Jesus and to take matters into your own hands? So for some of us, that's our kids. I don't want to take the long view with them. I don't want to be patient. I want to jump in and fix. Could be a spouse, a job. It could be politics. Future of our country is at stake, you guys. This is the most important election in our lifetime. And so it doesn't matter as long as we win. Maybe that's the place where you're tempted to be impatient. But as you get up, take the bread, take the cup. If you want to go over and just write down a word or a phrase and offer that back to God to say, God, I want to trust that your way works here too. So, Jesus, this is a whole lot of big stuff. But at the end of all of it, we think you're beautiful. We want others to see you the way that we see you. And we pray that you would create this community to be a reflection of you and your love and your grace and your teaching. And that people, that we would come to know you more fully and deeply and to look more like you in our real lives. And that there would be, God, a presence that is thick about this community, because your spirit is here forming us and shaping us. So we want to open ourselves up to that work. We don't just want to settle for waiting until we die or until you return. We want to be a part of the new creation that is happening all around us. And so please, Lord, would you form us into people who see it and take part in it and who reflect it. And so to that end, God, we sing and we take the bread and the cup and we write, trusting that you meet with us and partner with us in this endeavor. In the name of Jesus, amen.